And please turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Our first reading will be Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, and then we'll turn over to the book of Matthew. This first reading will be very short. Deuteronomy 5 is one of the two places in Scripture where the Ten Commandments are communicated and declared. The other place is Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 5 for a specific reason. But give your attention as I read Deuteronomy 5, verse 17. It's very short. You shall not murder. The sixth commandment. And then turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And I'll read Matthew 5, verses 21 through, 24. And we see the law as given, the sixth commandment as given through Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we sit under the reading and the preaching of your word, we ask that you would circumcise our ears and our hearts so that we will hear, so that we will love, so that we will receive your word with meekness and humility. This morning, please proclaim Christ to us and be with your servant that he might rightly divide your word and proclaim it clearly. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love is a funny thing. We talk about true love. And what the rest of the world usually communicates as love is some funny feeling in your stomach, which oftentimes is gas or something, some nervousness. We think of it as, you know, the pretty sight of the couple in the romantic comedy walking hand in hand through the stores and having coffee and riding on a rowboat in a lake. This is what the world presents to us as love, but really love is much more deep. True love is much more deep. True love is being up at 3 a.m. on the tile floor in your bathroom as your wife is sick and putting a cold washcloth on her neck. Love is giving up your $3,000 mountain bike so that your child can get braces. True love is more than that warm, fuzzy, ambiguous feeling that the world describes. And in fact, the Lord calls us and summarizes his love with the words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that love is not just some funny, giddy feeling toward the Lord. That love has teeth, it has feet, it has hands, it has a tongue. And we who are people of God, we who have the benefit of holding special revelation in our hands and sitting under the means of grace of the preaching of God's word, We are people who should live according to God's will, knowing that He's our Creator, knowing He's our Redeemer, and out of thankfulness, we should long to obey Him and His will for us. And the problem we encounter is that our lives are very complicated. They're filled with complicated questions, complicated and difficult decisions that don't have clear answers. So it would be nice if God gave us a hotline to call or one of those little chat buttons on the internet where you could chat with God and say, I got this situation. Tell me the biblical answer. The Lord hasn't given us something like that specifically, but what He's done is He's given us His law so that we might know how to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love our neighbor as himself. This morning, we are going to take a deeper look at the sixth commandment. That commandment in the English Standard Translation stated as you shall not kill or murder. In other translations, you shall not kill. We're going to take a look at this, and we're going to try to study and understand how we can practically love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we study this, it is my prayer and hope that you would be better equipped to glorify God, to love Him in those complicated questions, in those complicated decisions you find in your life. And I hope that this morning that you will see Christ in the sixth commandment, and this study would build your faith. I want to warn you, if you look at the outline on the other side of the bulletin, this is going to be a somewhat energetic study of the scriptures. And so be prepared. I'm sure you'll want the outline in front of you so you won't have to write all the scripture passages down, and maybe so that you can follow along well. But let's dive into this sermon. We're going to look at the sixth commandment under three headings. First, an exposition, explanation of it. We're going to look at the ethics and the principles of the sixth commandment that apply to our decisions and our questions in life, the ethics. And last, we're going to look at how in the world the sixth commandment has an evangelical use, or how it can be applied to evangelism. So let's look first at Deuteronomy 5:17. We'll go back there. The sixth commandment is expressed in the Hebrew with two simple words. The first one is not, and the second one is you kill. You shall not. You shall kill. And it means literally, you shall not kill. It's very brief. Some translations, like the English Standard Version and others, would say you shall not murder. This word to kill, it really can mean several things. It can mean to kill, just generically. It can mean to commit manslaughter, and manslaughter is the accidental killing of another human. Or it could mean to murder. And so we need to understand a little bit more what that the real meaning is. And the reason we're in Deuteronomy 5 instead of Exodus chapter 20 is that in Deuteronomy 5, the Lord declares and Moses communicates again the Ten Commandments. And then in chapters 6 through 26, God gives us through Moses a commentary on the law. And he communicates really, or expounds upon, what the law really means and what it means to not kill, to not steal, to love the Lord, or to have no other gods before him. And so if we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 19, we see the beginning of the commentary on the sixth commandment. And in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19, we see that Moses commands that these things called cities of refuge be built. Cities of refuge. In verse 1, it says, when the Lord your God cuts off nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee to them. So you see that the Lord has provided for a manslayer, someone who accidentally kills another human being. And in every state or region or where the one of the tribes of Israel lived, they were to measure out and have three cities of refuge placed equidistant so anyone could have a quick escape to one of these cities of refuge if they happened to accidentally kill another human being. And manslaughter, as divided, as explained here, is if you go to try to cut down a tree and the axe head flies off and hits your friend and he dies, or something like that. Accidentally hitting them or having some means of accidental murder. For example, we see these manslaughters occur in a traffic accident, and someone accidentally dies. And the law that God gave to Israel was to build these cities of refuge so if someone accidentally kills another human being, they could flee there. And then the avenger of blood, this person who is exercising the death penalty, will not be able to go and kill him. And so in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19, we see that God provides a place of escape for someone who accidentally kills another human being. Then in verse 11 through 13, we find that Moses commands that no person who hates his neighbor and lies in wait and attacks him and murders his neighbor shall have any pity. It says, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait, attacks him, strikes him fatally so that he dies and then flees into one of these cities of refuge, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. So what we see here is that if you happen to get angry with your friend and hit him on the head with a mallet and he dies and you flee to this to a city of refuge, you're not going to be protected. Once the trial occurs, and if you are proved to have intentionally killed the man or killed him out of anger or hate, the elders of the town are to give you over to the executioner, and you are to die. So we see two forms of killing here in chapter 19 in the commentary on the sixth commandment. And what we learn is that what the sixth commandment really means is you shall not murder. You shall not murder. And the scriptures explicitly state that executing the death penalty, killing someone who intentionally murders someone else, does not fall under the judgment and the curse of the law. And it also shows us that any person who accidentally kills another is not to receive the death penalty for the sixth commandment. And this would also apply, and we're not going to get into it, to killing in a just war. And I specifically say a just war. John Murray, in his book, The Principles of Conduct, gives a much clearer explanation than I just have of the meaning of the word clear. He says to kill means murder or the violent, willful, malicious assault upon the life of another. And that's the definition in the scriptures of this word and this commandment to kill. And I already mentioned, though, in that the commandment's given in just two words. It's very brief. And to really understand the depth of the commandment, we need to do a little bit more work, a little bit more study. Because you shall not kill or you shall not murder, it represents much more than that intentional, violent, malicious assault on the life of another. The reality is that you shall not kill, it represents much more than murder. And this feature is actually true about all of the Ten Commandments. They may be brief and say you shall not steal, but that command you shall not steal represents a whole greater principle. Well, when it comes to the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, is part of a bigger principle, and we call that principle the sanctity or the sacredness of human life. The sanctity of human life. Now we find an allusion to this principle of the sanctity of human life back at the beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of special revelation. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and again, this study is going to be somewhat energetic, flipping through the scriptures. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You see, in this verse, in this condition and of the covenant of works that we know it to be, God gave Adam the command to preserve the sanctity of human life. See, by obeying God and not eating of this one fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam would preserve his life. He would preserve the life of his wife, and he would preserve the life of all of his children. At creation, in other words, you can understand that the preservation of all human life rested upon the shoulders of Adam. God would have granted Adam eternal life. He would have granted all of humanity eternal life if only Adam had obeyed. But what we learn in chapter 3 is that all humanity was destroyed by Adam. And Adam became the most notorious murderer, the most notorious killer of all mankind for all history. So even in the garden, under the covenant of works, God communicates this principle that life is to be preserved. There is a sanctity of human life, and that is one way in which he motivates Adam to obey his will and not eat of that tree. Well, at the second creation, as I somewhat loosely call the drying up of the flood, you see, God called Noah to build an ark because he was going to destroy all mankind. And God preserved Noah. He united him with the ark and preserved him through the flood. When the water dried, God opened the ark, and Noah, in a sense, was like Adam again. He was presented with all of the world. God called him to fill the world, pursue it, have dominion over it. The same things he commanded Adam to do, and God also communicated the principle of the sanctity of human life again in chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 5 and 6. And let me read those. "And for your lifeblood, Noah, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." You see, God commanded Noah not to murder. And as we see Revelation progress, God commands Noah to execute the death penalty for murder, for the killing of human life. And the reason God gives for this command and this curse and punishment of the command is that man is made in God's image. See, when Adam was created, God commands Adam, righteous Adam, to preserve human life through his obedience. But in Noah's time, something's changed. Man is no longer righteous. Man is now corrupted as we are corrupted today. Man is corrupted, and you see the fruit of that corruption. And we saw it in Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God communicates this principle of the sanctity of human life in negative terms. When he talked to Adam, who was righteous and who had the law written on his heart, he could positively communicate this principle to preserve human life. But with Noah, he has to tell man what he can't do. And why is that? Because we're murderers. And we are murderers. We are lawbreakers. And so we need to know what not to do. And as a result, God forbids murder or killing of another human being. So we see this, that in the garden, this principle of the sanctity of human life exists. We see that that God commands Noah not to murder. And then we recognize the reason for that that he's not to murder is that God recognizes that we are created in his image. And what that means is that there is a certain dignity, there is a certain sanctity to human life. And God goes so far as to put the fear of man into the animals so that he can preserve and uphold the sanctity of human life. Think about how nice it is that mountain lions are afraid of people. I'm very thankful for that every time I go run in the mountains. Think about how great it is that rattlesnakes are afraid of people. There's one protection for our children as they play out in the woods. See, God preserved human life, and one way he did it was by putting the fear of man in animals. And then he commands that any man who kills another human or any animal who kills another human must die. The point is that God cares to preserve the life of humans, his most treasured creation, even the life of fallen, corrupt, and rebellious sinners. And you need to realize, Noah's not like Adam. We see just a little bit later, Noah gets totally drunk and sins in just a few verses. God cares about all human life. And even though we're fallen, he remembers that we were created in his image. So the complete principle in this commandment, this sixth commandment, is you shall preserve human life. Well, that's a quick summary and exposition of the principal meaning of the sixth commandment. And at this point, we're going to turn on to this point of the ethics. But before I dive into the nuts and bolts and the questions, well, what if I do this? What if I do that? We need to examine some important principles for interpreting the law. And I'm going to go through these four principles just really quickly. And you can write them down, or I refer you to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99. There are more principles, but they're summarized there. But let's go through these four principles, and I'm just going to flip back and forth through these passages. The first place we need to go is James chapter 2, as we understand the law. In James chapter 2, verse 10, the apostle says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it." Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So the principle you need to understand in interpreting and seeking to understanding the law is that keeping the law is an all or nothing deal. You cannot just keep one commandment, be thankful, or keep one commandment while you break the others. Rather, if you break one of the commandments of God's law, you are guilty of the curse of breaking all of them. Keeping the law is an all or nothing deal. And second, we need to realize that where a sin is forbidden in the law, a duty is commanded. Let me say that again. Where a sin is forbidden in the law, a duty is commanded. And actually, when a duty is commanded, a sin is forbidden. But in the sixth commandment, a sin is forbidden. Now, let me show you that principle applied as the Apostle Paul interprets the eighth commandment in Ephesians 4:28. The eighth commandment is, "Thou shalt not steal." And Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." See, here Paul gives us the law through Christ. He expounds the law for us. And you shall not kill means more than, you know, stealing your friend's car. You shall not kill means you need to get a job and you need to provide. You shall not steal. I'm sorry. It means more than just not taking a car or robbing a bank. But you shall not steal means you need to get a job. You need to work to provide for others. You see, the sin forbidden is stealing. The duty commanded is getting a job and working and providing for those who are in need and who would be tempted to steal. And you see, this principle that applies to that commandment, you shall not kill. And we'll look at it a little bit more later. And when you look to understand and seek to understand the law, this principle gives us two questions to ask. What is forbidden in the commandment and what is required? What is forbidden and what is required? The third principle of interpreting the law is that the law has a spiritual nature. It's not just about making sure your axe head is on the shaft of your axe handle so it doesn't fly off and hit someone. Or the law has a spiritual nature. And actually, the law is summarized in Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 22 with these words: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And notice how Christ says you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, strength with what you do and your deeds, but keeping the commandments, the moral law of God, requires your heart, the way you think and what you say. And likewise, you shall not kill. It doesn't just amount to how you drive your car and whether or not you walk around with a loaded gun. You shall not kill also applies to your emotions and your thoughts in addition to your hands. And the last principle and one of the most important principles that you need to apply is you do not earn salvation by keeping the law. And quite frankly, so many people in the visible church today have forgotten this principle. They think that salvation comes by keeping the law. But the reality and the truth of Scripture, we see this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is you do not earn salvation by keeping the law. Rather, you keep the law because you are grateful for your salvation. That salvation you receive by grace through faith alone. Or you could say you keep the law because now you're children of God, or you are children of the kingdom of heaven, and the moral law of God is the rule of life for the kingdom of heaven. So keeping the law is not meritorious. So these are four important principles you need to remember as you seek to interpret the law and apply it to your life. Well, let's look at the application of this law. Now, I'm not going to answer a lot of questions like, should you do in vitro fertilization? Or answer a lot of the ethical questions we have. But what I want to do is give you principles and expound the law so you have those principles in your minds and in your hearts and you're able to answer those questions. The first thing to note is that you shall not kill. It applies to things like the administration of capital punishment for murder. It applies to the idea of just war. And it applies to the system of laws of a nation. But this application of the sixth commandment to government is a whole sermon in itself. So I'm not even going to go there this morning. But after we've done this work, you'll be equipped to be able to apply the principles of Scripture to government and to these bigger corporate decisions and aspects of our life. But I want to talk today about the deeds and then your thoughts and your words. Because the law is not just physical, but it's spiritual. And what we do, what we say, and what we think have moral implications. And I'm going to also ask the question, what is forbidden and what is required? So let's first look at the deeds. What deeds are required and forbidden under the moral law and the sixth commandment, you shall not kill? Well, what is forbidden is any murder or taking human life. The commandment forbids the destroying of human life. In other words, you shall not unlawfully kill someone or kill yourself. You shall not engage in or endanger yourself or endanger others. And we see that King David actually engaged in this himself. in the end of his rule in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, he engaged in this uncareful census, which was basically rooted in pride. And Joab says, hey, don't do this. It'll bring sin upon us. And when David said, no, I want to count all of my soldiers so I can stand up with pride and look down on the rest of nations, Joab said, no. That will bring wrath upon us. And that census, it ultimately endangered and killed 70,000 men. The simple counting of the soldiers of Israel resulted in the killing of 7,000 men. Now, it doesn't just apply to the direct ending of life or the immediate ending of life. You shall not kill also requires that you shall not starve your neighbor. You shall not cause your neighbor to freeze to death in the cold winter. You shall not let your neighbor bleed to death. James 2, verses 14 and 17 basically says that if your neighbor comes to you without sufficient food for life, without sufficient clothing, and you send him away and say, you know, hey, brother, I'm going to pray for you. You've just proven that you have dead faith. That's another way of saying you have no faith. And you have not preserved their life. Rather, you have aided in taking their life. So those are the things that are forbidden, or a part of the things that are forbidden in this commandment to not murder. Well, the sixth commandment also requires some things. It requires the preservation of human life, not just the murdering and destroying it. You are to make every lawful and legal effort to preserve your life and the life of your neighbor. And one of the best examples as we receive the moral law through Christ is the story and the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. See, the Samaritan, and we've talked about it in our study of John, Samaritans hated Jews. But this Samaritan, he sees a Jewish man dying in the ditch. And rather than walk by like the priests and the Levites, he took a hardship upon himself. He picked up this enemy who would curse him in another situation, and he carried him to a hotel. He poured out and dished out money for the preservation and the nursing of this man back to life. Rather than walk by our hurting neighbor, we're to care for them. We're to preserve human life. This commandment also applies to how you sustain human life. You are to eat food and you're to drink water to sustain your life. And then you look at the creation narrative and what we just read in Genesis 2:16, God made plants for our food and he made the other animals for our food. So the implication is that we are to eat and drink to save and preserve human life. And if you go to Matthew 25, Christ, when he talks about the judgment to come, he says this in verse 35 through 40. For I was hungry and you gave me food. He's talking to the disciples and he's saying, because you have basically shown true faith and love for me by doing these things. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you drinks? And when did we see you in danger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, Jesus instructs us to clothe, to feed, to preserve life with medical attention. He calls us to care for our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, and preserve their life through these means. And when we do that, we are showing our love for the Lord. And the other question here is medicine. Is it okay to use medicine? Well, I would say this, and I think the Bible teaches that the sixth commandment commands you to make a lawful use of medicine and medical procedures. In Isaiah 38, Isaiah applies some figs to this boil that is killing King Hezekiah. And in the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy to drink a little wine in a medicinal way to help his stomach. So the deeds required are preserving human life, caring for your brother and sister, for your neighbor, feeding them, clothing them, medical procedures or attention, not endangering them. But you see, to stop at the deeds that we do externally would be to do exactly what the Pharisees have done in the past. But this commandment, it applies to the motives of our hearts. It applies to our thoughts and words. And it forbids hate in our heart. Actually, it forbids anger, hate, and provoking speech. We just read in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 that Jesus teaches that if you provoke others with words like "you fool," "you idiot," you've committed murder. You long to hurt their soul. Anger, he says, is murder. And in 1 John 3:15, the Lord communicates very clearly that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And I'm going to refer to someone else who can state these things clearer than me. This old 16th century pastor, John Calvin, says, "The hand indeed gives birth to murder, but the mind, when infected with anger and hatred, conceives it." And this is the hard part of what this pastor says. See whether you can be angry against your brother without burning with desire to hurt him. See whether or not you can be angry against your brother without burning with desire to hurt him. But you see, the sin of hate and killing is forbidden in the sixth commandment, but the sixth commandment also requires the duty of love. We are to be tender-hearted toward men, Ephesians 4:32. We are to think the best of others, in 1 Corinthians 13:5 through 7. We are to avoid occasions for strife. We see this in Genesis 13, where the households of Lot and Abraham were warring together. And so Lot and Abraham had said, "Hey, we're brothers. We love one another. Let's separate so that temptation for our people to fight against each other will be taken away." We are also in Matthew 5, 23 through 24, to not just avoid hate, but to seek reconciliation with our brother. In summary, the Lord requires of our heart and our words that we love our neighbors as ourselves. He requires of our deeds that we love our neighbors as ourselves. The sixth commandment, it teaches us this principle of the preservation of human life. And keep that in mind as you seek to answer these difficult questions and make the difficult decisions that we have to make in our lives. There's much more to say about the sixth commandment, but we need to turn to how it affects our souls. This exposition is incomplete, but it's enough for you to all answer one question. Have you kept the sixth commandment? Have you kept it in thought, in word, and deed? See, one of the important uses of the law is that it reveals your sin. It reveals our sin to us. And we need to recognize that we have broken the sixth commandment. And in breaking the sixth commandment in any of these ways, any of the ways of, in the full exposition of it in the scriptures, we are guilty of the whole law. And if you just think, "No, I haven't broken it, you're lying to yourself, you're deceiving yourself, or you just don't understand it. The other thing you need to recognize is that even if you deny that you are a sinner and you've broken this commandment, you need to realize that the most notorious murderer on earth, Adam, he killed your soul. He brought the curse of this commandment upon your head with the bite of one piece of fruit. But you see, there's good news. There's good news when we reveal realize our sinfulness. That good news is that Adam may have been the most notorious murderer on earth, but Jesus Christ is the most notorious keeper of the sixth commandment. If you turn to John chapter 10, Jesus reveals his ministry to us there. In verse 11, as John is describing his ministry to the elect as the shepherd, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Down in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." And when Jesus Christ, he cried those words in John chapter 19, "It is finished," from the cross, he kept the sixth commandment. He preserved our life when he laid down his life for us. He applied the sixth commandment to our souls. His was the most evangelical use of the sixth commandment. The church is also commanded to keep the sixth commandment. John calls Peter to feed his sheep. Feed the church with the word of God. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, he calls the church and the elders of the church to shepherd the flock. In 2 Peter 2, he warns the church of the damage of false teachers and heretics, because destructive heresies ultimately lead to denying Jesus Christ and the destruction of our souls. So the church is called to proclaim the full gospel and teach the truth of God. And that is truly loving your neighbor as yourself. But as we think about the Christian, the individual, each of us are commanded to keep the spiritual nature of the sixth commandment in two ways. First, you are to preserve your soul. If you deny Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel as the only means of salvation, you're committing suicide, eternal suicide. But rather, Christ says, if you turn to him in saving faith, you will never taste death. Your soul will never taste the eternal death of hell. Rather, you will have eternal life. And not only are you supposed to not kill your soul, you're supposed to nourish your soul. You're to apply the word of your God to the daily diet in your life. You're to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to heal your wounds. You must live under the rule of Jesus Christ, because sin leads to death. You must guard yourself from temptation and from the tempter, that you might preserve your soul. And second, we who are Christians, we have these commands from God, and we realize that we must strive for the preservation of others. We cannot save one soul, but Christ calls us to labor in the spiritual work of the sixth commandment. He calls us to be light and salt in the world. And we need to realize the way we live points people to Christ. So our living as Christians is a means of pointing people to Christ, giving them the example of how to live. In Hebrews 10, we're to stir each other up to love and good works so that we might not commit apostasy. And then there is the very pointed and important implication for the Christian. If you love your neighbor as God commands you in the law of God, if you love your neighbor, you will point him to Christ. You will make the light of Christ shine in your life so that they will see that hope in you. And you will proclaim to them Jesus, his life laid down for their salvation, for their salvation for all who believe in him. And if you refuse to tell your neighbor about Jesus Christ, you have just revealed something horrible about your soul. Because there is only one reason that you would hide the gospel from another human being. There's only one reason, and that is hate. You want them to die. And that's the sin of withholding the offer of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, is cruel hatred. Evangelism, the proclaiming of Christ crucified and risen for salvation, is a moral obligation. the sixth commandment calls us to preserve the lives, the souls of our neighbors by proclaiming Christ to them. There's a quote in the bulletin, and I'll let you read it. But it basically says we can't just stick with the bare words of the commandment, but we must mine the depths of Scripture to understand God's will for our lives. And as you mine the depths of Scripture, you will find an even greater understanding of this principle that God calls us to, the principle of the sanctity of human life. But your knowledge will never be complete until you believe in and you rest entirely upon Jesus Christ, who is the way and who is the truth and who is the life. Let us pray.